Here with us this morning. We should say, by the way, a big thank you to Sue for coordinating all of the readings and stuff and making it very interesting and fun this morning. We really appreciate that, Sue, so thank you for that. As you'll have gathered from our reading, we're starting a new series on the book of Esther. Now, time prevents us this morning from having a really in-depth intro into the book of Esther, but there is just one big picture, one big theme that I want us to kind of hold in our minds as we go through this series for the summer. Esther is a remarkable book because it doesn't mention anywhere in it God. God does not get a mention. And because of that, perhaps at first glance, it may seem like a bit of a strange book to appear in the canon of Scripture. But if we look a bit more closely, it shows us something which is incredibly important for us to see. You see, even when God seems most absent from a situation, He is intricately weaving seemingly unconnected events into the beautiful tapestry that is His plan for this universe. So when we read Esther, when we look at Esther over the summer, my hope is that it brings us great encouragement, particularly for those times when we just don't feel like God's that close. This morning we met the heroes of our story. We met Esther and her uncle Mordecai, and the part that they play, and actually the part that they play is kind of a bit morally complex. Esther is encouraged to hide her faith, and she is party to sexual immorality, whether that is her fault or not. We don't have the time this morning really to get into those in any great detail, but we'll see this come up again in a few weeks' time. But this morning, I want us to concentrate on painting kind of the picture of the situation that they find themselves in. The Jews are in exile in Persia. They're under the rule of a Persian king, King Xerxes. And it's him that I want us to think about this morning. And I want us to think particularly about what he does with the vast power that he has. And that brings us to the first question: what power does Xerxes have? So, 19 years ago now, I can remember being football mad when I was nine years old. It was Euro 96. It was the last time a British team did anyway well in an international tournament. And back then, international football was still the pinnacle of the game, the highest level that a footballer could play at. But since then, as you will know, if you're into football at all, there's been a bit of a power shift between country towards club. In the last 10 years, you have clubs demanding that their players do not play in international friendlies. You have footballers who retire from international football in order to concentrate on their club careers. But what's changed? Why do the clubs have the power that they have? Well, money has at least a major part to play. And that was illustrated this week. If you've read any newspapers this week, you'll see that a young player by the name of Raheem Sterling was sold for an incredible amount of money, £49 million, despite the fact that he is a raw talent and isn't the finished article yet. Man City were prepared to pay above the odds to get the player they wanted. Why? Well, because money speaks. Money has power. Xerxes' kingdom was vast. Did you notice that in verse 1, it said that he ruled 127 provinces, which stretched from modern-day Pakistan to modern-day Turkey. That's about 3,000 miles. So his kingdom is absolutely enormous. And with such a big kingdom comes unfathomable wealth, which he puts on display in verses 2 to 8. Verse 3, we see he throws this banquet. Did you notice how long the banquet lasts? Verse 4, for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his majesty. Now, according to the Guinness Book of Records, the longest continuous dance party lasted 2.5 days. Xerxes laughs in the face of such a party. He says, my parties last 6 months. Imagine that. Imagine Xerxes saying, hey, let's have a party. And then 6 months later, the party finishes. And we see how lavish this party was. There's beautiful linen everywhere. There's marble everywhere. There is as much wine as you want to drink out of pure gold goblets, obviously. And you're sitting on, I can't imagine how comfortable these couches were, but they're made of pure gold. So this party was ridiculously decadent. It's completely over the top, and he does it to display the vast wealth and majesty that he has. But why is he interested in doing it? And at first we might think, well, maybe it's just foolish generosity or a waste of money by this nice fool. But Xerxes is not nice. History and what we see later testifies to the fact that he really is not a nice guy. Something else must be going on. Now, as we said, Xerxes' kingdom is vast, and in its vastness, it's extremely diverse. There's loads of different cultures, loads of different religions, loads of different languages. And the question that arises for Xerxes is, well, how do I retain my power over such a diverse empire? How does Xerxes answer? Well, he answers to make a statement. He shows off his unfathomable wealth as a power play. In this banquet, he says to the nobles, he says to all the military leaders that have assembled, such is my wealth, such are my resources, such is my power, that if you step out of line, I will snap you like a twig. Xerxes is setting himself up as a force to be reckoned with. His power play is to strike awe, to strike fear into his subjects so that they will stay obedient to him. Now that presents us with a king who is actually a little bit insecure. A king who values more than anything else power. He'd much rather be powerful than nice. He'd much rather be powerful than good. He'd much rather be powerful than anything else in the world. Such is his thirst for his power that it defines him. It's part of his identity. And what we see in the rest of the passage are the problems that occur when a person finds their identity in their power. And the first thing is you get angry when things don't go your way. We've all been there, haven't we? We're walking down the aisle of a supermarket and you pass a mother with a young child who is starting to get a little bit tired, sitting in the chair of her trolley, and perhaps they spy some chocolate or they spy some biscuits or some fizzy pop, something they want, and they point to it and they say, I want that. And the mother tells the child graciously, you're not allowed to have that, I'm sorry. And the lips start to quiver and the eyes start to fill with tears and the tantrum starts. But I want it. Quickly becomes unintelligible screams and shrieks, and in some cases, downright terrifying growls of displeasure. And this really is what Xerxes is doing here. He's drunk, and rather foolishly, he wants to show, and let's not beat around the bush here, he probably wants to show lewdly just how pretty his queen is. So he commands his wife to come out to be the trophy wife who will show again the power that he has. And she has other ideas with this result, verse 12. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. This is not part of the plan for Xerxes. How will it look in front of all these dignitaries that are assembled if I don't even have power over my own wife? So he burns with anger. He just can't lose face. Not now. Something has to be done. And that brings us to the next thing. The second thing that happens when power is part of your identity is you surround yourself with yes men. Did you notice his response? He gets together all his lawyers and all his nobles, those he's hand-selected to advise him in such matters. And this is what Memucan says. Did you pick up on it? I kid you not. This is what he says. Verse 16. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands. Now that almost defies belief, quite how offensive Memucan is being. What's he saying? He's saying that women can't think for themselves. He's saying that they're fickle. He's saying that all women everywhere in the kingdom will copy the queen. The queen's action in disobeying the king's order will result in a national crisis, disobedient wives with dangerous opinions of their own. Now that's preposterous, isn't it? Well, not according to King Xerxes. He takes their advice on board. Why? Why does he take it on board? Well, it's because it backs him. It says that Vashti is the one with the problem, and then it gives him a more substantial reason to put her in her place. What did Xerxes need here? He needed someone with a bit of backbone, someone to stand up to him and tell him to, as we say in Northern Ireland, to wind his neck in. Instead, he gets what he wants. No challenge to his power from people too scared to disagree. Which leads to the next point. When power is part of your identity, you make decisions you regret and you overcompensate. Xerxes gets rid of the queen, but then we read this in chapter 2, verse 1. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now, this is subtle, but what does the writer want us to see here? Well, I think that they're showing us regret. Vashti was this beautiful woman, and even if he misses her for the wrong reasons, he misses her. But rather than go back and forgive her, he goes out in search of something to replace her. And again, he seeks the advice of his nobles. And it's not good because it's appealing because it says to him their solution of assembling all of these beautiful women, beautiful girls. It says to him that he didn't make a mistake. It says to him, hey, look what I've got instead. So, yeah, he has all these beautiful girls come to the palace where they are pampered and with luxurious beauty treatments for an entire year in order to prepare them for what is effectively a one-night stand with the king, who then afterwards picks his favorite. Xerxes abuses his power. There's no choice in the matter here. You do what the king wants or you die. This is the biggest problem, really, that arises out of a thirst for power, a thirst for power that's tied up with your identity. As has been famously said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. We don't have to look at history, do we? Too hard to see this to be true. As much evil as Hitler did, for example, do you think when he He was 15 years old and he was aspiring to politics, that his ambition was to kill 7 million Jews. I'm not so sure it would have been. You see, the temptation with immense power is to abuse it. So how do we apply all of this to ourselves this morning? Well, maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, I hope that the elders and the deacons and any businessmen are listening into this. They need to hear this. But the reality is that whoever we are, all of us have power. If you're a nurse or a teacher, you've got people under your authority. If you're a parent, you have power over your children. If you're married, you have power in your relationship to your spouse. If you've got money or any resources at all at your disposal, you have power. You can choose to use what you have to do good or to do bad. We've all got power. The question, though, is, well, how do we use the power that God has given us? When we come to faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, we are called to live differently, to live lives in the power of the Spirit, lives which display the fruit of the Spirit, lives which are being transformed by the Spirit to look like Jesus. So with that in mind, we must answer the question with another. How did Jesus use his power? Now, when we think of Jesus' power, our minds are often drawn to the miracles where Jesus calms the storm, he heals the sick, he raises the dead. But his attitude to power is most clearly seen in his ultimate purpose for coming. Famous words from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. How does Jesus use his power? Jesus uses his power self-sacrificially to serve us. Here we have the King of the universe, the one through whom the entire world was created, dying for his creation, dying instead of his creatures. And it's there that he uses his limitless power to defeat sin, to defeat death, to defeat the evil one for all eternity. That's in complete contrast, isn't it, to Xerxes and how he uses his power. Who's Xerxes serving when he uses his power? Well, he's selfishly serving himself, isn't he? So there's the question. Do you selfishly serve yourself with the power that you have? Or like Jesus, do you self-sacrificially serve others? Now, maybe something has struck a chord with you this morning. Maybe you can see some of these characteristics of Xerxes in your own life. Maybe you get angry when you don't get your own way. Maybe in your anger you say things that you don't regret. And maybe you just can't surrender your power or your pride to say sorry when that happens. So let's bring that a bit closer to home. In the classroom, a pupil does something wrong and you get angry. Is it because the thing that they've done wrong has inconvenienced you? Or is it because you want the best for that child and their peers? Or in the home, maybe when you're disciplining your child, do you, in the heat of anger, say something you regret? Or are you treating that patient? When you're treating that patient, what's at the forefront of your mind? Is it your reputation? Is it what they and your colleagues might think of you? Or is the patient getting the best care that they can receive? Is that at the forefront of your mind? Now, if any of that hits home for you this morning, do not despair. There's hope in Jesus. He removes our sin, doesn't he? As far as the east is from the west. But more than that, he offers us a new identity. We go from being Steve Murr to being Steve Murr in Christ. And that identity transcends what people think of you, because God calls you his child, an identity that is tied up to a relationship with the King of the universe, who is at work in you, changing you, transforming you to look like Jesus. So if something has arisen for you this morning, take it to God and receive his grace. Perhaps you want to ask God to help you to submit to the Spirit's work in this particular area of your life, or maybe you need to ask for help to be humble, to seek the forgiveness of the person or people that you have wronged in the heat of a moment. So let's just take a couple of minutes to reflect on this silently. Let's ask God to challenge our hearts this morning. Do I use my power to sacrificially serve others, or do I use it to selfishly serve myself? So let's have a think about that. And in a few moments, Richard and the band will come up. We'll sing our final hymn, and then I'll pray, and our service will be over. But let's take a few minutes to think about that.